That's Deuteronomy chapter 15, reading verses 1 to 8. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Proverbs 6, verse 1 down to verse 19. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbour, if you have struck hands in pledge for another, if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbour's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbour. Allow no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself. Like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. A scoundrel and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil and deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers.
I'll never forget the first time I tried scuba diving. It was a family holiday abroad, and a course was being run from the beach. 4 or 5 of us were crammed into a little boat, and the instructor rowed out about 100 yards from the shore. And he told everyone, "Put on your equipment, and I'll tell you what to do next." Now, the boat was rocking like this, this way and that, with the waves and so on, and I looked down and I saw there was a load of equipment on the floor, you know, the bottles that go on your back and the lead weights that go around your waist. So I grabbed the nearest thing, which happened to be a weight belt, and I started putting it on. And suddenly, I felt this vice-like grip on my arm as the instructor leant over and he said, "Never, ever put your weight belt on before putting the bottles on your back. If you were to fall overboard, you would go straight down to the bottom of the ocean. We'd never see you again." I thought, aha, top safety tip. I was really struck because he was a man who spent his entire life working in the ocean, and yet he seemed to have a fear of it. And I was quite impressed by that. He had a healthy fear of it. His fear of the sea kept him safe. The sea is great, isn't it? We all go on holiday by the sea, but to treat it lightly invites disaster. Well, we'll come back to that thought in a moment. We've worked our way to chapter 6 of Proverbs. which hopefully you have in front of you and you can have sight of. King Solomon, the richest and wisest man of the Old Testament, comes in the guise of a father figure and dispenses wisdom to anyone who would be his son seeking wisdom. And the offer today, of course, is open to all, male and female, young and old. You'll remember, I'm sure, that when we began our series, we started off with that key verse in Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If you want to understand the whole book in 10 seconds flat, there it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, today we're in chapter 6, and I think we have three sections in our passage, which we'll work through. What I'd like to do is to go through them with some degree of speed, so that we can come back at the end and see how they fit together as a whole. The first few verses, 1 to 5, are about acting as a guarantor to a loan of money. In Israel, in 1,000 years BC, there were no banks to borrow money from. Back then, if you needed money and you wanted a loan, you would go to your neighbor, who hopefully was rich. And in that Deuteronomy passage, we saw that one of the very generous laws that God had put in place to stop debt building up was every 7 calendar years, all debts were cancelled. It was incredibly generous of God to do that, so that his people remained debt-free virtually no matter what. The law basically said, lend freely to each other, even if every once in a while it costs you, because your neighbor won't have time to pay you back before his debt gets wiped out. But having said that, that doesn't mean being a mug and blundering one's way into dodgy deals. And what we're talking about today is a risky scheme to make a quick buck, and it's being criticized. The son in the story is being asked to put up security for a loan. Today we would call it being a guarantor. Now by verse 1, the business deal has already taken place. We don't know what was said because it's not recorded, but possibly the meeting went along these lines. Try to imagine one day you get a knock on your door. A young man comes in. It's Steve, the entrepreneur who lives down the road. And he says, you know what, I've always had a passion to set up an Italian restaurant round here. I just thought I'd pop in and tell you about it. I want to be absolutely clear. I'm not asking you for any money. I've already got my loan. It's come through. All I need is the tiniest of helping hands. If you'll just sign on this dotted line saying that you'll back me up in case anything goes wrong, which it won't, by the way, I'm on to a winner, I'll promise whenever you're in town and you come to my restaurant, I'll give you a free pizza every time. How about that? Now, look, I'm not the sort of guy who likes to put pressure on people. It's not my style, but I've got a ton of friends who'd love to be in your shoes right now. And I said, if you didn't want to sign as my guarantor, I'd let one of them sign. Are you interested? And the son thinks to himself, oh dear, I hate pressure like this, but oh, free pizza. That does sound good. And so he signs. Steve slips away into the night. And then a few hours later, the father returns. And this is where we pick things up in verse 1. And he is far less impressed by the business deal. This is what he's got to say in verse 1. My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, if you've struck hands in pledge for another, if you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you've fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Verse 3 tells us what to do. Go and get out of the dodgy business deal. Verses 4 to 5 tell us how to do it. Do it immediately before today turns into tomorrow. Because the thing is, being caught in a bad deal, which is financially binding, is like, verse 5, being an animal caught by a hunter. Being stuck in a bad deal or being in debt feels like being caught by a hunter. Isn't it good that God understands how it feels to be in debt? Interesting, isn't it? God is more generous than we are. Remember the law that wiped out people's debts every 7 years. And yet, He's more against economic folly than we are as well. Both of those things hold together in his character. And when an animal is caught by a hunter, the only thing it cares about is escape. It's not thinking about anything else. And that should be our attitude if we're caught in a bad deal. If you can get out, do it, and do it immediately. Of course, only the Lord knows the future. And the foolishness of the son in these verses is that he's made promises about the future that he can't possibly control. And now he finds himself exposed and overcommitted. Maybe you're not the sort of person who would take a loan out from Wonga. But do you just go for the initial rate on a credit card and assume that you'll have things sorted out in 12 months' time? Do you have the same policy with the loans you take out? And you just think, oh, it's okay, the higher rate won't kick in time. Do you go for that hefty mortgage, which means you're both forced to work, no matter what? Well, I'm no financial advisor, but Solomon, one of the richest men who ever lived, says, don't get ensnared by the trap of getting rich quick. We live in an age where it is easier to overspend than ever, easier to overcommit and get entangled than ever before. And the wisdom here is, if you can get out fast. We'll come back to that, but let's move on to the second section, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Notice how the relationship between the one dispensing wisdom, that's Solomon, and the person being rebuked has cooled a bit. This isn't a father-son setup anymore. Sluggard, one of those old-fashioned words. We don't tend to use it much anymore. Today we might say slacker or dosser. If you visualize in your mind's eye a slacker, what do you see? I tell you what I see. I see a man. I don't know why it's a man. It could be a woman, but it just happens to be a man. He's lying on a sofa. He's watching the footy. He's got tins of lager down by his feet. He's unshaven. He's wearing a tracksuit that doesn't fit very well, and he's barely conscious. That's my sort of stereotypical image of a slacker. But let's see what the text says in verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores up provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. In your line of work, do you have appraisals? I bet you've never had an appraisal that has gone so badly that your boss told you to go outside, sit in the soil, and watch the ants. And yet this is what King Solomon tells the slacker to do. Now, if your vision of a slacker is someone who just lies there and does nothing, which was my image, then these verses might challenge that a little bit. Because he's not simply told just to do more. He's not told to go off and be a busy bee. He's certainly not told to go off and be a headless chicken. But he is told to go off and be a wise ant. Solomon studied creation and he saw wise ants hard at work. And the ant is commended for two things in these verses. Its initiative to get going and its marvelous sense of timing. I don't know if you saw that in verse 8. Stores up provisions in summer, gathers its food at harvest time. In the book of Proverbs, there are two types of son who bring disgrace upon their fathers. One is the immoral son, who's sort of constantly getting entangled in things like getting drunk or thieving, that type of thing. But the other is the son who sleeps in the harvest. And the ant doesn't do that. The ant knows that it is a little creature. It cannot possibly fight the wind and the snow of winter. So without being prompted, all by itself, it works hard in the summer when the food is around. Wise ants know when to work hard. By contrast, though, to the slacker, all days are alike. Take a look at verse 9. See that? Every single day is lion day. Solomon was a genius at knowing when he had to work and when he could put his feet up. The slacker doesn't seem to understand the difference. And this perhaps has got quite a lot to say to us. Are you the sort of person maybe who needs a pressure to get work done? Do you need a deadline in order to get motivated? Well, I don't know your individual situation, of course, but be careful. The ant doesn't work that way. The ant is a self-starter. It knows nothing of mañana, mañana. It's never heard of procrastination. It gets going all by itself today and works hard in the summer when the pressure is off so that it can relax a bit in the winter. Are you the sort of person who works all hours when an exam or deadline is looming because you just haven't somehow got ready in time? I remember at university, this was certainly my default position. But there were other people I was very impressed by who didn't follow that sort of thing. They got their timing straight. My response was, oh, well, I've had a busy week. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll skip church this week. I'll Skype small group. I'll cut a few other things out, and somehow the week will, you know, make itself work. But the wise people got their timing right, and they knew when to work and when not to. I don't think they were bound by the whole Sabbath thing, you know, in a kind of like a legalistic way. Maybe some of them were, but I think they saw that God had basically set up a pattern in creation where it was 6 days on and one day off, and they thought, I'll copy that. And what I noticed was that the Lord seemed to honor that, and they also happened to do well in their exams. You're the sort of person who's always going to bed late and therefore forced always to get up late. Well, be careful. That's not my impression of the ant. It seems to get its timing really, really sharp, and it works hard. One of my problems, though, with my image of the slacker is that actually, if you think about it, on a Saturday afternoon, there isn't really anything wrong with lying on a sofa watching the footy. I mean, what's wrong with that? Even if your tracksuit doesn't fit well, as my image did of the slacker. But we can all tell that's weird on a Monday morning, can't we? Lying around on a Monday morning on the sofa, it just doesn't feel right. The timing's off. And I think we can tell that. Ants have got great motivation and great timing. They work hard in the good times, in the harvest, so to speak, so that they're ready for the bad times. Verse 11 says that the lazy person needs to watch out because poverty can come on them like a bandit. And working with the ant analogy, what that probably means is that poverty will come at winter time, when we're least ready and least able to fight back. Let's copy the ant. Section 3, verse 12, a scoundrel and a villain. Notice that the relationship between Solomon and the subject has cooled yet again and has now become icy cold. Solomon doesn't talk to him directly, but refers to him in the third person. What is this man like? Well, if you glance down in your Bibles to verse 12, he goes about with a corrupt mouth. He winks with his eye, signals with his feet, motions with his fingers, plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension. Here we have a man who is something of a sly fox. All of his gestures are so subtle that most people don't even notice them. He gets ahead in life by manipulating other people. Interestingly, in verse 19, we're told that he stirs up dissension among brothers. That's a shorthand way of talking about the people of God. To our surprise, this is a man who is on the inside, within the church. And yet, this divisive person, for all the damage he does, barely utters a word. This villain of a man is so proficient that he barely needs to speak. A nod here, a wink there, and the job is done. He has a real gift at turning people against each other. In a church I used to go to, there was an elderly couple who faithfully came along every week. But sadly, with the benefit of hindsight, it seemed to me that one of their main aims in coming along was to cause disunity. And looking back, what really did the damage wasn't so much what they said, because they rarely spoke openly, but rather what they didn't say. They somehow managed to create rifts in the church without speaking. When the vicar spoke, they rolled their eyes. When big decisions were being made, they'd nudge each other, and somehow splinter groups were formed. It's amazing how much damage a raised eyebrow can do if it's motivated by malice. Now, there are two things to notice in this final section. The first is, what's going to happen to a person like this? And second of all, why does it happen? Well, what happens is abruptly explained in verse 15. Disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Sudden destruction, no remedy. And if that thought disturbs you, maybe just hold on to it for a moment. But for now, just see the strength of verse 15. Why does it happen? Well, surely this is just a case of what goes around comes around, right? It's simple cause and effect. He's a rotten egg and he's getting his just desserts, that type of thing. Well, it's not quite that simple, actually. The answer comes in the final four verses. And for my money, this is the climax of what we're looking at today, because we're forced to raise our eyes from earth to heaven, and we see our God, who rules this world and who made wisdom in the first place. And this is what he has to say in verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, haughty just means arrogant, by the way, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. These verses come in what's sometimes called an X plus one formula. It's just, if you look at verse 16 there, it says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. In other words, there are six or seven things he hates, but it's the seventh thing, the kind of the plus one in the formula, which is particularly singled out for attention. And that's the last one on the list, the man who stirs up dissension among brothers, the final item. Now, I don't know what you felt as we read through this, but to me, it seemed almost like we were in a doctor's surgery. Because every body part that was mentioned about the guy in verses 13 and 14, you know, he's nodding and winking away, causing all sorts of trouble, gets reconsidered in verses 17 and 18 by the Lord. And he's found wanting. See that? Verse 17, his haughty eyes, his lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, so he's going through every body part, a heart that devises wicked. The Lord's even looking at his heart. The guy himself can't see his own heart, but the Lord is looking at it. And every single part is found wanting. In our language today, we might say, oh, this man, he is rotten to the core. God hates what he sees, and he's going to destroy the villain. Now, what I'd like to do now is to come out of that. Let's zoom out. So if you're resting, this might be a good time to refocus. And let's consider how the 19 verses fit together as a whole. True wisdom starts in knowing who we are and who God is, and putting both in their rightful place. Therefore, wisdom starts by fearing the Lord. It's just sort of putting him in his rightful place and putting us in our rightful place, and not by assuming that he's a tame pussycat who's totally safe. And if you're the note-taking variety, then the main point today is the Lord isn't safe, and not fearing him brings disaster. I think what we have here are three examples of what a lack of fear of God actually looks like in real earthy terms, with increasing severity as we go from one section to the next. Fear of the Lord is something which decreases in each passage, and as it decreases, wisdom also decreases. Each example we have is extremely real and earthy in its description. We can all relate to things like debts and laziness and malicious people who stir up trouble. We encounter it every day. But they are three symptoms of the same disease. Inside those people, there is a heart attitude which drives them. And this is where this passage might begin to rub up with us a little. It seems to me that verses 1 to 5 are something of an arm round the shoulder. The son is messed up. His father's trying to help him out. It's quite simple. But let's look at the heart attitude. The son has made promises about the future that he cannot possibly keep. He is showing early signs of a lack of fear of God because he presumes that all things will work out for him no matter what, even though he doesn't have the godlike power to put those things into effect. in effect, he's actually assuming to be God, since he's trying to control the future and make things turn out his own way, even though he can't. Verses 6 to 11 are stronger. The slacker shows even less fear of the Lord. I'm sure you'll remember that back in Genesis, the Lord made the world to amply support the people who were on it. But it was on the proviso that they worked the land. The slacker, though, says, oh, stuff that. My life, my attitude to life is horizontal. Why should I work? And his attitude, effectively, from his heart is, I'm special. God's command to work just doesn't apply to me. And therefore, what he's doing is he's showing contempt for his creator. The ant is the slacker's opposite. The ant knows that it's nothing special and it needs to work in order to survive. It has, if you like, a healthy fear of God. And then finally, the wicked man at the end, he is the clearest of the three of them. He has no fear of the Lord whatsoever. He's so cocooned in his own world, he doesn't give a second thought about what the Lord might think of him. And he goes about life, winking and nodding away. It's almost comical as you read it, isn't it? He's doing anything to get ahead. In his eyes, he's cunning. And for a while, he may well succeed. But this sly fox of a man, although he is ever so smart, has made one fatal error. For all of his subtlety, he has forgotten that he is being watched. Above him, the Lord is looking down, and he doesn't miss one single roll of the eyes, not one point of the finger. The Lord sees all, and he doesn't like what he sees. The man thinks that he's smart. The Lord thinks that he's fool, and his end is destruction. This is the dark road which a total lack of fear of the Lord will ultimately lead. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, I don't, but I'll try and guess what you're thinking. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, that's okay, but it's okay because I'm not the villain at the end. I don't go around creating trouble, so that's not me. In fact, now I look at it, I'm not the sluggard either. I'm not lazy. I get up early, I go to work, I'm not a sluggard. In fact, actually, now I think about it, I don't make foolish business deals. I'm not even the son at the beginning of the story. To be honest, now I've really thought about it, I'm more like the father who's dispensing the wisdom rather than the son who's on the receiving end of it. But we must remember that the human heart is incredibly slippery. As slippery as an eel. And what the book of Proverbs does is it's like a mirror, and it reflects back to us what we're naturally like. And it could be that as we look into the mirror, we don't even recognize our own reflection. Bear in mind that the book of Proverbs was not originally written to the pagan Gentiles, but to the Israelites. It was written to God's people, to the insiders. Bear in mind that even the worst of the three examples we've looked at today, it was an insider who was causing all the damage. Now, it could be that the symptoms don't match with you exactly, fair enough, but aren't the roots of us in this? I mean, just take a look at verse 17, for example. Haughty eyes means arrogant eyes. What, seriously? You don't have arrogant eyes? You've never gone round saying I'm better than someone else? A lying tongue, what, you're some sort of truth machine that always tells the truth no matter what, never tell a lie? We all tell lies. Hands that shed innocent blood. Okay, maybe there aren't many of us here who've murdered someone else, because if you had, you wouldn't be here. But let's face it, haven't we sometimes said, oh, I wish that person wasn't around? A heart that devises wicked schemes, don't we do that? We're plotting all the time how to get ahead of each other. This is us. This is our reflection to some extent. And what we're talking about here is a heart attitude that says, you know what, I would much rather be God than to be a creature under him. We may not have exactly the same symptoms in every case, but we have the same disease. Interestingly, by the time we sort of fast forward 1,000 years and get to the New Testament, the language of the villain in the third section is used for all humanity, even the very best of us. Now, it's not literally saying that everybody is a villain or a sluggard, but the heart attitude is similar. The creature doesn't want to acknowledge the creator for who he is. The creator just gets ignored in either certain parts of our lives where we sort of, wall him off, or all of our life. And what that means, unfortunately, is the creator remains perpetually unsafe. A healthy fear of the Lord will drive us into a safe way of dealing with God. Now, this is interesting, I think, because let's just finish with verses 17 to 19. And as I read these verses one last time, try to think of which Bible character you think matches it closest, okay? Verses 17 to 19. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Well, maybe there are a few that you could pick from, but personally, I think this is one of the most shocking pictures of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ naturally, but Jesus Christ on the cross. He who had no sin, no evil inside of him whatsoever, who in his very nature was God and perfect, became all of those things on the cross, so that when the Father looked down from heaven and saw his Son hanging there, what he saw was the villain. So that when he looked across and saw us, instead of seeing a villain, he saw his Son. They'd swap places. And the point is that because of that exchange, we can now safely live before God in wisdom, enjoying the Lord and having a healthy fear of him at the same time. The cross of Christ gives us a confidence before the Lord. It doesn't eradicate a fear of him, but because Christ has swapped places with us, we can be set free to live rightly before him in wisdom. It's a little bit like the scuba diver. His fear of the sea drove him to find a safe way of dealing with it. And he did. Bottles first, then weight belt. And the equivalent with God is the cross of Christ. Deal with God through the death of Jesus, and suddenly he becomes safe. But without that, he is terrifying. And from Proverbs, the mark of somebody who has actually done that, and they've put their confidence in Christ, and they can tick that box and they say, yes, that is me, is that they then demonstrate it in very real, earthy terms, by lives which are soaked in God's wisdom, the way that we do our business deals, how we handle money, what time we get up in the morning, how hard we work, when we work, how we relate to each other, whether we're trying to manipulate each other, what motives we have, and so on and so on. They're all earthy and real things. Well, let's close in prayer. The Lord isn't safe. Not fearing him brings disaster. But Heavenly Father, you have provided a way to be safe in the way that we relate to you through the cross. And we pray that we would get better at weeding out that folly in our lives, which still remains little pockets of resistance in our lives where we have not yet agreed that you are Lord over us in those areas. We think of particular areas in our lives where we are still falling a long way short. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn from the examples we've seen today and make changes. Amen.
Carl, got a few questions, but I'll start off with a question of understanding the passage. So the question goes something like, how does the first verse in Proverbs chapter 6 kind of sync with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, which says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Any thoughts on that?
Right, so the Matthew 5 thing sounds to me much more similar to the passage that Ellie read from Deuteronomy. The situation in Deuteronomy was, because of, let's say, a bad harvest one year, a family could be starving, and they come to their neighbor and they say, we have got nothing. Please lend to us. And the command from the law, which sounds very similar to what Jesus is saying, is lend freely to that person. If he's a conscientious Israelite, he'll try and pay you back. But if he doesn't, if the year of remission comes round on the seventh year and wipes his debt out, just let it go. He's starving. What we're talking about in Proverbs 6 is a speculative business deal. That's different. So it doesn't mean being a mug. See what I'm saying? Lend freely to the one who needs it, but you, don't be foolish.
Thanks, Carl. In terms of application, someone's asked a question about, maybe for many of us in the church family, the problem rather than being underworking and lazy, maybe is to do with overworking or working too hard. Is there any advice from Proverbs 6 about that?
The nice thing about the wisdom literature is that, unlike the law, it's not an absolute. What we're being given here today are numerous examples. It's almost like a portrait gallery as you go through Proverbs, and it's holding up one portrait after another, and it's saying, see that? That's a bit like you. See that? That's a bit like you. And some of them you'll identify with more than others. And Proverbs 6, it may not hit where you are, but even then, I think, with the stuff with the ant, the main thing about the ant is not that it's just crazy busy. It's that it's working smart. It knows when to work and when not to. So you may be able to take something from that and sort of retune your week according to that, perhaps.
Great, thanks. And in your prep this week, have you done any thinking about how maybe Deuteronomy and Proverbs, the start of Proverbs 6, apply to what's going on in Greece? Any thoughts about that? Economic. Carl Bicknell, economics analysis.
Are there any Greek people here? Might change my answer. Yeah, I mean, this is what we're seeing, isn't it? It's sort of greed and folly are quite closely linked, because greed provides the driver. I would really love to have that. And then folly provides the means. Oh, I can do that. I was in the shop the other day, actually, and I was looking at a laptop. And the guy saw that my eye was on the price tag. And he said, within 10 seconds, he was right by my side. And he said, of course, you don't have to pay that. Just put 5% deposit down. And all you need to pay is 5% of the laptop per month. That's it. You know, it's just like he sold it as though it was a no-brainer. And I went outside afterwards, worked out on my calculator, I'd be paying about twice as much for this thing, you know, if I followed his advice. That's the link, I'm afraid. I can't comment on Greece in detail, but draw your own.
Thanks, Carl. last question.
Oh.
Just in terms of, let's go back to the fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
Just a couple of last words, and what is a healthy fear of the Lord look like, and how can we kind of cultivate it?
Right. So, two parts to that question. So, the first bit, what does it look like? Remember the scuba diver. Here is a man who loves the ocean, and yet at the same time, he's got a healthy fear of the ocean, and they're not contradictory. They hold together nicely. And I think it's like that. There is a danger that when we relate to God, it's not so much Lord God Almighty as Lord God Almighty. And it's become a bit sort of casual, and that's not right. But having said that, neither is it terror, because we have the cross. The punishment has been paid. We know that we're on the winning side because Christ has already paid it. You can't be charged twice for the same fine. So you've got to somehow hold those two in tension. It's a healthy fear that keeps us away from sin, but at the same time, you've got confidence that the verdict is going to work out very favorably on the last day. Was it? How do you cultivate it? I think just reminding ourselves of God's character. You know, he is awesomely powerful. The person who threw planets and stars into place. I mean, it's phenomenal power. And yet, sometimes we live our lives without giving him a second thought.